You'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Theme of Hebrews could be described in two phrases. First one is keep at it. He's worth it. Keep at it. He's worth it. That's not just a cute little phrase. It summarizes the theme of this amazing book. Two concepts. One is clearly the supremacy of Christ. From the very beginning, he is better than prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priest of the Levitical system. He's better. He's supreme. But see, the supremacy of Christ in Hebrews is not presented merely so that we could just sing on Sunday morning, which is a huge part of it. It's adoring his supreme worth. But the people in the book of Hebrews, the readers that this book was written to, were real people in real trouble. They were tempted to turn back, to give up. So the supremacy of Christ is presented in order to fight presumption and fuel perseverance. That's the theme of Hebrews, how the supremacy of Christ destroys presumption and fuels endurance so that we can keep going, so we can finish well. You see that here in Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't keep that theme in mind in the middle chapters, you lose your bearings in the midst of all the technicalities in these sections. But the point he is making in these chapters is that Christ is the ultimate high priest. He has communicated that in chapter 7, describing his high priestly line as the Melchizedekian line, which is the ultimate high priestly line. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now this is the main point of the things we are saying in the middle of this high priestly section. We have such a high priest. Well, what kind of high priest? Where is he? Is he in a temple here on earth? No, look at, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, what is he doing up there? He is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Skip down to verse 6. Leads into the section we pick up with this week. But now he has obtained, and look at the words of supremacy. Look for all the supremacy words there. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You get the idea? This is way better. Supreme. More excellent, better promises. He is the ultimate high priest. You familiar with the song, The Solid Rock? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. You familiar with the oft-neglected third verse? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Now, when we do sing that third verse, I'm not sure most of us really understand how his oath, Hebrews chapter 6, his covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, and his blood, Hebrews chapter 9, keeps me in the whelming flood. We don't use the word whelming too often. The overwhelming flood. When you feel like you are up to your eyeballs in guilt or doubt or despair or apathy, his covenant keeps you. Do we think of it that way? Do we understand that? That's what we want to focus on today. We've come to a discussion of what is the better covenant that is established on better promises. And if we don't tie that in, again, if we don't tie that into the whole message of Hebrews, we're going to think, well, what does the covenant have to do with me? Well, the point is, we can keep at it because he is worth it. His covenant is so much more supreme than anything we are familiar with. So let's try to understand that covenant. And if you don't have the notes, maybe there's some guys in the back that could jump up and grab some extra notes if we have any left over, and you could just hold your hand up, and we'll try to get you some so you can follow along, because we're going to cover a bunch of material here. First question is, what is a covenant? Here's a definition. A covenant is a God-initiated, blood-substantiated agreement or relationship. A God-initiated, if you need the notes, just hold your hand up. A God-initiated, blood-substantiated agreement or relationship. This definition is adapted from O. Palmer Robertson in his book, The Christ and the Covenants. He defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Does that sound weird to you? It should. I mean, we live in a day where a marriage can be dissolved with the drop of a gavel. You know, just irreconcilable differences. Whoom, covenant gone. We live in a day where you can sign saying, I will pay every dime of this money that I have borrowed. And then you can just declare that covenant gone through bankruptcy. So what would we know of a bond in blood? We don't have a clue what that means. And what's the blood stuff in there for? Let's break that down to help us. Because I guarantee you, if you don't understand what a covenant is, then his covenant is not going to help you when your soul is overwhelmed. Because it's going to be meaningless as any covenant we make. Let's see the parts of that in introducing the main section in this amazing chapter. Number one, the new covenant is initiated by God. It's initiated by God. It is a God-initiated covenant. This is emphasized in the text a number of different ways. Let's read verses 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, or some texts, old texts translate that, it. Because finding fault with them, or it, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Here's a good example of God initiating this covenant. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You could translate that phrase, I will make a new covenant, as I will bring a new covenant to accomplishment. Very strong words signifying God is taking responsibility for initiating and executing this covenant. Also, you'll see the words, I will, over and over again. Just to skim through, over and over again. Verse 8, I will make a new covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be their God. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I mean, over and over again, he is emphasizing, this is something I am going to do. But not only do the direct statements communicate God's sovereignty in this covenant, but secondly, the word choice, specifically the word covenant. There are a number of different words that could have been used to communicate the covenant. One is suntheke, which is a word that is typically used to refer to a covenant that is made between two equal parties. You go to a garage sale, you see a couch you want to buy. It's really pretty. And it has a label on there, $35. And you say to the garage sailor, you say, hey, I'll give you $25. And she says, what? 34. No way. If she wants to sell it, she says 34. And you say, 30. And she says 32. You know, and two equal parties are negotiating an agreement, right? That's not the word that's used here. It's not suntheke. It's diatheke. It's a different word. This word is never used of two people of on equal level making an agreement. This is a word that's very one-sided. It's one person originating and establishing a covenant with another person. And what does that communicate to us about God's covenant? Do we understand that? That we can't dicker with God. We don't negotiate with God. We don't barter with God. We can't bargain with God. Anybody who prays prayers like, Lord, if you will heal me of this disease, I'll give you my life forever. Hello? You know who you're praying to. You know, if you will pay my car payment, I'll love you. You will answer this prayer. You're bartering with God. If God was low enough to do that with you, he would be powerless. Because he wouldn't be God. He would be like you and like me. He is sovereign ruler of the universe. He doesn't establish covenants through dickering and negotiating as we do. So we got to begin with that. Whatever this new covenant is, it is originated, initiated, executed by God. You got to begin with God, not with us. I will bring a new covenant to accomplishment. Secondly, this covenant is a life and death agreement. This covenant is a life and death agreement. The reason this is so important for us to understand is, again, in our culture, we don't have a clue what a covenant is. Let's just back up a few pages and think back to our study in Genesis. When we were in Genesis studying the life of Abraham, and in Genesis 15, God appeared to Abram in a vision. And he reconfirmed his covenant to Abram, his promises to Abram. And then he told him, Abram, I want you to get a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old ram and a 3-year-old female goat, and I want you to sacrifice them, kill them, and then I want you to cut them in pieces. Are you grossed out yet? And then I want you to take a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Don't cut those. And I want you to lay them out on the ground or on the altar. And then Abram was trying to keep the vultures away. And then night came. This is weird, isn't it? And in verse 17 of Genesis 15, it says, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, no one burned anything. This isn't a microwave oven. This is a flame that passed between those pieces. What is that? That flame symbolized the consuming, burning presence of God, his holiness. So picture this scene at night where you've got these pieces of animal laid out and this burning presence of God passes between these animal parts. And it says in the very next phrase that on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. You think, what's with the animals and the oven and the flame? Couldn't, you know, God just shake on it or something? And obviously, this is just a tiny glimpse at a whole Old Testament theme, which could be described as, they never described it as making a covenant as we would describe it. They talked about cutting a covenant. Because making a covenant was so closely connected with the shedding of blood that the phrase became normal for, hey, you want to cut a covenant? What, you want to shake on it, in other words? It meant that, but much more. You say, well, what is the significance of all that? Is that just weird, old, antiquated stuff? No, that communicated that when God passed between those animal parts, he was saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my covenant. Somebody's saying, may what happened to these animals be to me if I fail to keep covenant. I would rather die than not keep covenant. Can you imagine that? I think we may need to do that. We got a wedding tomorrow. Should we try that kind of covenant? It communicates a whole different level of commitment, doesn't it? If you said to the congregation, listen, if I don't keep my marriage vows, I want you to come after me and dismember me like this animal, the divorce rate would plummet. Suddenly those irreconcilable differences. Oh, we can work it out. And what God is saying is, no. No irreconcilable differences. I am committed to this covenant. To death. And so it shouldn't surprise us in Hebrews 9 when he says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it shouldn't surprise us in Luke 20. Remember when Jesus was about to die? And he's sitting in front of his disciples. And he holds up a cup of wine. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's the new covenant. In other words, that wine just symbolized the fact that Jesus was about to do what God said to Abraham thousands of years ago. I would rather die than not keep covenant with you. I will shed my blood to keep my covenant. Does God take his covenant seriously? Woo! Yes. Do we? Can you imagine the difference if we viewed God's covenant? I'm not just talking about how we respond to his covenant. I mean just recognizing God is a covenant-keeping God. Can you see how that holds your soul steady when you are overwhelmed? How that is a soul-stabilizing truth? I'm not turning back. He won't forsake me. He keeps his covenants. So it's a life and death agreement. Number three, this covenant is connected to the old covenant. This covenant is connected to the old covenant. Now you may say, well, I thought it was a new covenant. Yes, it is a new covenant, but there's still some connections that we can't ignore. This isn't anti-Semitic stuff. Notice, first of all, there are many connections here, but one is that this covenant was predicted by Jeremiah. God spoke through Jeremiah. Jeremiah recorded God's promise of a new covenant 600 years before Jesus came to fulfill that. Verses 8 through 12 is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. So there's clearly, the author is trying to communicate to us that this new covenant isn't just some newfangled agreement with the Amalekites, but he's connecting it to the old. That's the second point, is it's made with Israel. It's made with Israel. Notice he says there in verse 8, "This I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then down in verse 10, he unites those two together, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So God is still keeping his covenant. Yet, despite the fact that this is connected, as theologians call, there's continuity. Number four is this covenant is better than the old. It's better than the old. There's a newness. Verse 9, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them, I love this phrase, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. So the people refused to keep covenant. And God is saying, I am still making a covenant with Israel. but it's a different covenant. There's a difference to it. There's a newness about it. And it's communicated both in the directly in the words and the word choice. He could use two different words for new here. One is netos, which has the idea of, you could kind of loosely, new to you. It has a newness in time, but not necessarily in quality. But the word he chose is not netos, but kainos, which carries newness in time and quality. That's the word he uses here. Not only new in time, but new in quality. It's not a mere reproduction of the old. There's something essential new. And that's why in verse 13, he says, in reference to this new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So whatever this new covenant is, it is all-consuming of the old covenant. It's the fulfillment of the old covenant. You say, well, how do you link that continuity and what seems like a newness? What is a newness? Poythress, I believe, summarizes it well. Latch on to this quotation, because this will help you when you're reading Leviticus. Poythress says, the final revelation of God is surely in harmony and resonance with the old. Indeed, it involves the coming of the old into the destiny to which it pointed. But also this new and climactic revelation, sounds like Hebrews chapter 1, bursts the bounds. Can't tell that I like that phrase, can you? Can you say that with me? Bursts the bounds. Isn't that fun? It bursts the bounds of what anyone could have reckoned from the old. Just like Jesus talked about, you take new wine and you pour it in old wineskins, and what's going to happen? It's going to burst the bounds. So it is with the new covenant. There is a bounds bursting element to the new covenant that, yes, it is connected to the old. The same God is making a covenant, and he's linking that covenant all the way back through the Davidic and Abrahamic and Noahic covenants. There's a connection all the way through. So in one sense, it's the same God making a covenant, but in another sense, there's a bounds bursting aspect to this covenant. It's explosive. So what is bounds bursting about the new covenant, and how does that bounds bursting element of the new covenant affect us and our continuity, our keeping going, our perseverance? Let's look at this. Four bounds bursting soul stabilizing promises. Number one, he transcribes the law in our minds and on our hearts. That's verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. What a promise. Have you ever tried to push a bus uphill? Some of us went to a high school where our big old bus died often. And you'd have to get out and push it. And you can push a bus up a hill with enough people. But you don't want to back off at any point. You can't take a rest halfway up. You got to keep pushing. You got to keep the pressure on the bus. And some of you know what that feels like, right? With your kids. Or with a friend you're burdened for? Someone who's caught in addiction? It's like, as long as I'm around them and I'm shoving, they're doing okay. But the second you let go, whoop, they're back down to the bottom of the hill. It's like, what's the problem? You need an engine, right? I mean, something needs to be going on inside the bus to get the thing up the hill on its own. It is wearisome trying to motivate somebody from the outside when there's no engine inside. Now you can do it. Parents, you're called to do it. You have to do it. You can't just say, well, if he doesn't want to obey, that's his problem. I mean, when they're little. Your teachers and friends, well, you won't have any friends, and other people will hate your guts. You are obligated to make them obey. But it sure isn't fun, is it? Because there's nothing happening on the inside. The prayer of every parent, the prayer of every friend, of every loved one that you know or friend you're concerned about who's caught up in life-controlling influences that dominate them is please, oh God, put something on the inside that's not there right now. It's what I pray all the time for my kids. Lord, please, you do that work. And what work are we really praying for? We're talking about a new covenant work here. We're talking about a bounds-bursting work. The commandments can be written on tablets. And we can put them up on the walls. And yes, we need to do that. In our country, yes, you do need to legislate morality. You can't just say, oh, you can murder. It's not a big deal in our country. So yeah, you've got to have some external rules. But what the new covenant is talking about is something that goes way beyond that. It's bounds bursting. It's talking about something being written on your heart. To where suddenly you step away from the bus and it's still going up. And you can check on the bus and you can encourage, keep going. And you can even point directions. Yeah, we're to do that. Hebrews calls us to do that. But you all know what it's like to be in an accountability group with someone who doesn't want to be accountable. You can't make them, can you? It becomes a game. Who can lie the most? Who can sneak around? Who can do whatever? What he's saying here is when you enter into the new covenant, this covenant that you're not born in physically, you are reborn in. It is a spiritual birth. You're not, because you're born in the right family, you're not in this covenant. This is something Holy Spirit produced. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll throw it up on the screen, verses 3 through 6. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. Look at how he describes himself. As ministers of the new covenant. As ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You ever seen that happen? There's nothing like it in the whole world to watch God open up a heart and burn his commandments, his love, his transforming work on a heart. Nothing like it. Nothing greater. Nothing more exciting. This Friday, a couple of the men and their wives and me and my wife that teach at Eastside, the public school Bible class, the release time, eight of us went over to a banquet for release time. And Ryan Dobson was speaking. You familiar, Dr. Dobson's son. And he was really wild, and God transformed him, saved him, and he is wild now for God. But he was talking about something that happened last week at his church. Some of you may have heard of the rock group Korn, pretty grungy kind of group. And he said the lead singer of Korn was at his church. He has quit the group. And he talked about his addiction to drugs and everything else you can imagine. And he talked about for years how here he had everything. I mean, all the money you could imagine, all the parties, all the fun, everything he could ever have dreamed of and more. And he was miserable, and he tried to quit the drugs and the alcohol and everything else that went along with that, and he would get away from it for a little while and then go immediately back to it. His marriage fell apart. He and his wife were divorced. He never saw his 2-year-old little girl. And not long ago, he went to church and he heard the gospel. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a new covenant miracle happened where God opened up his heart, had all sorts of walls and shelter all around it. God opened up his heart and gave him a new heart, transformed his life. He's been off of drugs and alcohol. Now, I'm not saying it's automatic or easy for everybody. I'm just saying all of a sudden he had a different desire. He wanted to be free. And suddenly he had the capacity by the Holy Spirit to be free. He's dating his ex-wife. We'll see what happens there. He's seeing his little girl. I mean, God is putting back together what our culture produces by the millions today in messes and destruction, and then reproduces it through the media and the music. And God is saying, I've got something way better for you. And he talked, Ryan talked, mentioned that he talked for a long time how that everything he'd experienced was nothing compared to the joy of God saving his soul. That's the miracle. And it doesn't stop at the moment of conversion, folks. I mean, the fun just begins. This is a bounds bursting promise. It keeps going. And this changes the way, I don't care if you've been saved for 2 weeks or 20 years, this changes the way you view things. You don't walk into church on Sunday morning. You don't open your Bible every day just like, oh yeah, I've heard that. I know that. I mean, you're going to come in saying, Lord, please open up my heart, soften my heart, give me an understanding. I'm not here to edit. I'm not here to critique. I'm here for you to change. I don't want it just to remain on the page or on my notes. I want you to take this into my heart, deep into my heart, and give me new desires. Transform me from inside out. That's what happens in the new covenant. It's an amazing miracle. I got a letter like this a few months ago. We were studying a few chapters back in Hebrews, but the writer talked about reading, because she's reading through the book of Hebrews, like all of you, right? And she came to this section in chapter 8 and 10, and she writes this: I have become increasingly aware through the study of Hebrews of my need for the Holy Spirit's work in my heart to understand Scripture. Twice in Hebrews 8:10 and 10:16, the writer quotes Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, when he says, I will put my laws in their hearts so they will understand them. Before the evening service, just a few months ago, I asked God again to help me understand the message. As I listened, God not only helped me understand the message, but he helped me connect it with the truths from other passages. And then she goes off into a discussion as to how that transformed her thinking and living. I mean, that's what God does. He loves to do that. And it's very often an invisible activity, as it's going on even right now by his grace, as the Holy Spirit goes into our hearts and begins changing our desires and writing his holy laws on our hearts. So something is going on that is way bigger than merely academic or intellectual understanding. So question, is there an engine in your bus? Is something happening in your heart that is bigger than the people around you or the church you go to or the authorities in your life? When the people around you pull away, like on Monday morning or Friday night, when people who love you and are concerned for your spiritual walk are not around you, does your bus just go backwards? If it does, you need to seriously ask yourself if you're part of this new covenant. Because Hebrews would say, wait, whoa, 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 if you've experienced this new covenant relationship, God hasn't abandoned you, so why are you going backwards? The Holy Spirit is going forward. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. Please don't misunderstand me. But as a general pattern, there is growth in a true believer's life. He's going up. And when he does go back, there's going to be discipline that we're going to see in Hebrews 12. And he's going to have set himself a series of accountability so that there are people in his life that he has or she has actively sought out who will catch his bus and send him back the right direction. So if you can go weeks where you're just going backwards and no one knows about it, don't look around and complain. Ask yourself, why aren't I in the kind of relationships that would notice that? People who would notice my bus going backwards, because those aren't small, you know, when buses are going backwards. When we're not moving forward with the Lord, that's an obvious thing for a child of God who's a part of the new covenant. Number two, he initiates a personal relationship with his people. He initiates a personal relationship with his people. Verse 10, last part, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, this is the same language that he used in Exodus 6, 7 and other passages. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So in some sense, this is the same promise he gave to Israel. And in many ways, they in the Old Testament experienced this relationship. I don't want to minimize that. But there's some kind of bounds-bursting element to this new covenant that we can't miss. The fullness in which this promise is experienced is in the new covenant is incomparable to the old covenant. Morris, I believe, summarizes it well. He says, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus mean that God has acted decisively to save a people. The God who saves people in Christ is the God of his redeemed in a new and definitive way. And when people have been saved at the awful cost of Calvary, they are the people of God in a way never before known. I mean, God has displayed his grace and his covenant-keeping passion so decisively that a people who were not a people, remember in Romans, those of us who are not a people become a people. We become somebody, not because we are anybody, but because we enter into a relationship with God through Christ. He wants that kind of relationship. Do you believe that? Does that give your soul stability when everything inside of you, your feelings, I love the first verse of that solid rock, the sweetest frames, even the nicest feelings can't compare to the solidity of resting your faith on the unchanging promises of God. Number three, he provides experiential understanding for all. He provides experiential understanding for all. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord! For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. See, in the old covenant, there were members of that covenant who were, in a general sense, born into the covenant, right? He's saying here, there's no such thing in the new covenant. It's not because you were born in the right family. You could have grown up in church all your life and not know anything about the new covenant, experientially. He is talking about, this third one is, he provides experiential understanding for all. He's talking about understanding that is not just academic, but is actually experiential. And it's not given just to certain people who are elite, who are born in the right family, who have the right lineage, who have the right theological training. Do you see his point there? It's from the least of them to the greatest of them. Barclay points out that the theologians of Jesus' day were well known for their prejudice against anybody that didn't have the same level of training, like the Pharisees, how they viewed the ordinary people. You would be the people of the land, they would call you. Just ordinary workers. Anybody except for the Sadducees, Pharisees, the, you know, the Essenes, the theological elite would be people of the land. Oh, they may make a lot of money, they may own a lot of things, but they're just primitive spiritually. They cannot experience God in the same level as we can. I mean, they didn't allow their daughters to marry someone who was a people of the land. They wouldn't travel with them. They tried not to transact business with them. It was kind of like a theological caste system where, yeah, you can know certain elements of God, but you can't know him like us because you don't have our, you know, precise understanding. And God is blowing that to pieces here. He is saying it is not about that. You can have, you've met people like that, right? 10-year-old kids, 5-year-old kids, 15-year-old kids who have such a real understanding of the Lord. And then you talk to another person who's 50, who's been in church all their life, and you're saying, whoa, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, I hear words, but there's nothing happening here. Saying it's not about your experience, your status. There's a miracle of transformation where he actually, like he told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jew, came to Jesus and said, how do I get into this club? And he says, you got to be born again. It's not, you know, if you memorize the Torah and you Ugaritic, I mean, Nicodemus would have been fine with that. And Nicodemus says, what do I got to go back in my mother's womb and start all over again? What are you talking about? And he says, no, this is a miraculous rebirth. As he says in Matthew 18, you got to become like a little child. You have to humble yourself as a little child and acknowledge that you cannot produce this relationship with God on your own. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ. That is available to all. You talk about a bounds-bursting promise. There's nobody in here. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't care how dumb you feel, how inadequate you think you are, how odd you might be. There's no one who should walk out this door from leave from reading this book and say, I can't know the Lord. The new covenant promise is, yes, you can. By God's grace. So there's a universal availability, not that everyone will be a part of the covenant, but that it spans from the least to the greatest. What a promise. How is that done? Remember the Holy Spirit? Jesus described as the helper that he will leave. I will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I mean, that's why you can get a guy who's been in church for 50 years who still doesn't know the Lord, and you can get a girl who's 8 years old and really knows the Lord, because one has the Holy Spirit and the other one doesn't. And that's the difference that it makes, right? I mean, some of you may remember years and years ago, I was able to take a class with Etta Linneman. I think I shared this a long time ago. And Etta Linneman is a German theologian. She studied under Rudolf Bultmann. I mean, an amazing woman. She was brilliant, wrote many books, taught in Germany. People would come from far away to take a class with her. Yet one day, some of her students invited her to come to a prayer meeting. So imagine this great theological scholar who goes to this prayer meeting with a group of students, ignorant students, you know, would be the way they would typically view them. And they're having a prayer meeting, and Etta says, Dr. Linneman says, I've never heard people talk to God like that. And there, she kept going back, because even though she had written books about the Bible and taught theology for decades, she said, she had never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. And she humbled herself. Imagine what it would take for a theological scholar like that, on that level, to humble herself as a child and say, I don't know anything. And she called out to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came in her and transformed her. And so she went back through her books and came to the conclusion that she put up on her bulletin board for her students to destroy her books because they're garbage. She said it in German. I mean, get rid of them. She threw them away. She says they're useless. They're useless. That's what he's talking about here. You can get someone who has all the training in the world but doesn't know the Lord. And he is saying the new covenant promise is available to the least, from the least to the greatest. And then finally, he offers total forgiveness. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Intentional amnesia. Because Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. Washed it. White as snow. The blood of bulls and goats, as we'll learn in the next chapter, could temporarily cover over sins. But with every sacrifice, there was a reminder, a constant reminder of iniquity. And here, the new covenant, God is bursting the bounds of sacrificial atonement and saying, no, I'm going to remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west. Now, we could go back through each one of these in a whole series because they're so magnificent. But I wanted us just to get a glimpse of the bounds-bursting promises of God that are found in the new covenant. And the way that his oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. His covenant supports you when your soul feels overwhelmed. When all around my soul gives way, I mean, everything around me is changing and fluctuating and giving up and fading. When everybody seems fickle and even my own heart I wonder about, he then is all my hope and stay. Does your soul have that kind of stability? If not, I invite you to enter the new covenant. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's not talking about cannibalism there. He's talking about a personal relationship of receiving Jesus Christ by faith, believing on his finished work for to cover your sin. You can do that right now as you call out to him. Believe on him. I encourage you, I beg you, I plead with you. There's no reason for you not to experience all that God has for you. And if you do know the Lord, and this new covenant thing just seems like it's out there somewhere, then you need to sit down with these promises and say, God, please show me, show my heart, write them on my heart. Put an engine in my bus so that I'm not just dependent on everybody, what everybody around me thinks of me, but there's something going on in here. And that's when the change really occurs, because God transforms people from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for your indescribable promises. Thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. Thank you that your new covenant is just that. It is new. It is like nothing else before it. How can we turn back? How can we look anywhere else? Who else has the words of life, Lord? Holy Spirit, please fall upon us. Move in our midst. Save souls. Stabilize souls. with your rock-solid promises through your Son. Take our minds, Lord, that are overwhelmed so many times, that fluctuate. We fill them with garbage and they get tossed to and fro. Lord, give them stability, a stability that only comes through you. And we praise you for that, Lord. We praise you. We praise you for saving people every day. We praise you for ministering to our hearts every day. We thank you in Jesus' name.